Well, all year we're working through the Gospel according to John in this series called Finding Life in Jesus' Name. And I don't know, I'm going to be lost next year, because whatever we talk about next year, what our kind of annual focus, I'm going to have to get out of this Finding Life in Jesus' Name frame of mind that we've been in for months. Anyways, today we're going to finish John chapter 15 and start into chapter 16. And we're going to consider maybe an uncomfortable truth. That is this: life doesn't automatically get easier when you become a Christian. Can I get an amen? Okay, thank you. I'm sure that you've seen examples of this on social media or in the news, but have you ever experienced this? Like, have you ever experienced losing a friendship, or maybe having a wedge driven between you and one of your family members because you were a Christian? I have. Or maybe you've had someone kind of trying to call you out or confront you in some ways because of your beliefs as a Christian, maybe in school or maybe in your workplace or somewhere else. Now, it can be so hard to know in those moments what to say, what might be helpful, what to do, how to even think about those things. Well, thankfully, we don't often experience violent persecution in our country today, and I'm very thankful for this. Now, of course, it's not true for all Christians around the world. There are places where you would be killed for your faith in Jesus. Now, we do believe that following Jesus is the best way to live. So why is it that life doesn't automatically get easier for us when we follow this better way? In fact, sometimes it seems to get way more difficult. Does Jesus have anything to say about this? Well, the answer is yes, he has much to say. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to John chapter 15, starting with verse 18. John 15, starting with verse 18. We'll put the scripture on the screens for you as well. John 15, starting with verse 18. If the world hates you, Jesus is saying, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. Okay, so let's pause here for a moment. So the minutes are ticking away, and before long, Jesus would be falsely arrested, tried, condemned, and crucified. And so it is in the shadow of the violence and the humiliation of the cross that Jesus says to his disciples, essentially, if they do this to me, don't be surprised if they do this to you. He says a servant is not greater than his master, repeating what he said to them at the same Last Supper, but for us back in chapter 13. And this is a consistent theme throughout John's gospel. Back in chapter 7, Jesus said that the world hates me because I testify that its works are evil. And then later, as we'll see in chapter 17 when we get there, Jesus will pray for his disciples. My prayer is not, Lord, Father, that you take them, the disciples, out of the world. But then Jesus prays that God would protect them, us, from the devil, and that he would sanctify them, us, by the word of God. Here, Jesus tells the disciples why they will experience these hardships. Because in his saving work, Jesus chose, he delivered his disciples out of this world. Now remember, last week we saw Jesus say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And yet, the disciples are still in the world. But Jesus says they are no longer of the world. They no longer belong to the world. So disciples of Jesus will no longer be loved by the world. And our beliefs will not always be welcomed or promoted or celebrated by the world, because our beliefs come from Jesus and his word. The reason is, and I can't emphasize this enough, because it is Jesus the world has rejected. Verse 21, if you'd like to underline that in your Bibles, if you take notes in your Bibles, verse 21 is the key to understanding why the world responds to Christians often with hostility. They will treat you this way because of my name. There it is. For they do not know the one who sent me. So Jesus says that during his earthly ministry, the world heard his words and they saw his works. But they responded with hatred and not with love. They responded with hostility and not with worship, praising the Lord, because they don't know God. They have no excuse, though, because Jesus didn't say and do these things in secret. But sadly, by rejecting the Son, they have rejected the Father as well. You cannot believe in God and not believe in Jesus. However, none of this was a surprise for Jesus or for the Father. And it shouldn't be a surprise for us either. In verse 25, Jesus quoted Psalm 69, indicating that this psalm was about him. The rejection of Jesus by some of the people who saw him and heard him fulfilled what God promised in Psalm 69. But if God knew that this would happen to his Son, and by extension to the followers of his Son, did he promise anything that might help us to endure this hatred? And the wonderful answer is yes. 1,000 times yes. Because God promised to send the best resource possible. Let's continue with verse 26. When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Let's pause once again. So that last reference there is a reference to the ministry of the apostles, witnesses, eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, we'll see in this pattern, this whole text that we're considering has a pattern. And it's always worth noticing, because oftentimes the pattern of how the text is arranged can indicate what the meaning is of that text. The pattern is this. First, there's a teaching on persecution, and then a teaching on the Holy Spirit. And we'll see this repeated in this next section that we'll cover this morning. But we see that God's answer to the persecution, to the opposition, to the hatred that he knew that his people would, to varying degrees and varying times and places, would face in this broken world because of the name of Jesus, the answer was to send his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's own personal power and presence to be with us, his people. Jesus had a longer teaching on the Spirit back in chapter 14, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. And then here again, chapter 15, and then, as we'll see, on into chapter 16. And this, to me, reveals that one of the most important things that the disciples of Jesus needed to hear on this night of nights, the night before the cross of Christ, was on the Spirit. And again, Jesus refers to the Spirit as the advocate, or in some translations, the counselor, the helper, the comforter. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the underlying Greek for this, for the advocate, combines the ideas of coming alongside and calling, or calling out. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside the disciples of Jesus and calls us forward to follow him. here, Jesus promises that the Father will send the Spirit, and being the Spirit of truth, he will testify about Jesus. Not the lies that the world believes about Jesus, but the truth about the person and work of the Son. Now, for the disciples, who were all Jewish at this time, what Jesus was saying about the Holy Spirit should not have come as a surprise, because the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament today, is full of passages where God promised to send his Spirit as part of a new age that would be inaugurated, that he would establish on the earth. Let's look at just one of these passages. I think this is really significant. This is from Ezekiel chapter 36, starting with verse 24. It says this. This is the Lord speaking through the prophet. For I will take you, Israel, out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. Now think about everything that God promises here. In just this one passage among many, God promises, let's review them, that his people would be in the world but no longer belong to the world, that he would gather them from all the nations. We see that God would provide cleansing for sin. He would provide a new and living heart. He would provide the gift of his Spirit to for us to be able to know and obey God's word. He would provide a new relationship with God. Is any of this sounding familiar to you? This is like the gospel, minus one detail. How God would accomplish all of this? About 600 years later, we discover that the key to accomplishing all the promises of God is Jesus Christ. The only detail that was missing was Jesus. And Jesus says that all of these things that were promised are about to come true. The disciples of Jesus, in other words, at this time, in this day and age, they're about to live through a change of the ages. And in this first section of our text today, Jesus teaches why life can become sometimes way more difficult when you become a Christian. And he followed it by a reminder, don't forget about the gift of the Spirit. Now, this second section of our text, starting with chapter 16, will focus on not why we might endure persecution, but how we can endure this persecution or opposition. Verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you ask, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. One more brief pause. Okay, so Jesus says that as much as they have been harassed and threatened by the religious leaders in Jerusalem in this day, things will actually get worse. Isn't that a heartwarming, lovely, just beautiful message of Jesus? Well, it's helpful because it's true. And the disciples will not have Jesus to physically be present with them, to protect them, or to speak up for them, or to guide them in the same way that they've enjoyed with him for the last almost 3 years or so. Now, we know that after the resurrection and after the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, a great persecution did break out against the early Christian church. We see in Acts chapter 8. The believers were scattered by an effort led by Saul of Tarsus, a young, zealous Pharisee, who later became the Apostle Paul. But here, Jesus warns his disciples of these things yet to come so that they will not be surprised, so that they will not lose their faith, but so that they will endure. They will persevere. Now, one of the difficult aspects of this text, there are several, but one is to interpret how to interpret that Jesus says that none of them are asking where he is going. Because we know that during this Last Supper, both Simon Peter and Thomas had already asked him where he was going. We did ask Jesus. You know, I could feel Peter wanting to ask. Now, there's a few theories about this, but perhaps I think what best explains this is that Jesus is referring to the fact that even though they had asked him about his departure, neither of them were really concerned about where Jesus was actually going, as evidenced by no follow-up questions whatsoever. The question of where are you going, Jesus, is more a question of why are you leaving me? Why are you leaving us? It was a question of fear. It was a question of grief, as Jesus says here. And knowing that they were scared, knowing that they were grieving about what would happen or what they weren't sure was about to happen, this would explain why, to combat this fear, to combat this grief, starting with verse 7, Jesus reminds them again, a second time, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's finish this passage. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. And this is God's word. So again, Jesus reassures his disciples in their fear, in their confusion, in their grief, that it is only for their good that he is leaving, because then the Spirit will come. Now, isn't that a curious way of speaking? Like, it's not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are like Clark Kent and Superman, where neither of them can be in the room at the same time, if you understand. That's not what's going on. This relates to the start of this new age, the inauguration of the age of the Spirit that God had promised, which is dependent on, first and foremost, not the gift of the Spirit, but the death and resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus the Son, the risen King of all creation. Once he has accomplished his saving work, then the gift of the Spirit would be given. So Jesus promises to send the Spirit, which might seem strange because he just said that the Spirit goes out from the Father, but this is just a function of the unique relationship between the Father and the Son that is a major theme, as we've seen, of John's Gospel. But Jesus says that the Spirit will prove the world wrong about three things, and these are interesting things: about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. Now, 2 weeks ago, I said that the work of the Spirit, the counselor, the advocate, is sometimes like a defense attorney, reminding us, disciples of Jesus, what is true about ourselves or about who God is or about what he has done for us or what he promises to do for us in a way that strengthens our faith when we are weak, encourages us, and lifts us up. But at other times, the Spirit is like a prosecuting attorney, again, on our side, reminding us of what is true because we need conviction or correction in some ways. But the work of the Spirit, and by extension, also the work of the lives of Christians who are filled with the Spirit, will be to prove or provide a conviction for just how wrong the world is. Now, sin and righteousness in the Bible refer to what the world believes to be right and wrong. This is why the world so often believes what is right is wrong and what is wrong is right. Why? Because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe or heed God's word. They aren't humbly submitting their lives in joyful obedience to God or sacrificially loving one another. They believe that they can do whatever makes them happy and therefore are justified in doing whatever they want. And as a result, they don't see their own need for a Savior. They don't see the darkness. They don't see the condemnation. The ways of the world do not lead to more life and more love and more joy and more peace. We have abundant evidence of that. Just look around. They only lead to dysfunction, destruction, and death. But they judge themselves to be in the right. But for the believer, the Holy Spirit will guide us. He will protect us. He will empower us and reveal to us in greater and greater depths who Jesus is, how great his love is for us, and what will come to pass in Christ. Because of the person and work of Jesus, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have all the resources of heaven to help us to endure, to hold fast to our faith, to persevere, and to overcome. Now, this is just as true for us today as it was for the disciples all those years ago. On this side of the resurrection, we are in this new age, okay? On this side of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus back into heaven and the day of Pentecost, we're living in the last days. We're in the age of the Holy Spirit. And yes, sometimes when you become a Christian, it might seem as if life gets easier, and it does in many ways. But oftentimes it also gets harder. However, the alternative isn't any better. All life is hard in a broken world. Commentator Don Carson writes, quote, "Following Jesus costs something and may cost life itself. Yet not following Jesus means one is siding with a lost and hateful world." Now, one of the implications of this teaching ought to be the death of thinking that if only we could just be cool enough, or smart enough, or accomplished enough, or whatever enough, then the world would love us or accept us. If we bear the name of Jesus, and if we represent him and his kingdom as ambassadors for Christ in this world, even if we aren't overtly persecuted, though there might be times where we are, then to some degree we'll always be on the outside. But friends, we have the gospel, and we have the promises of God in his word, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And we have the example of all the saints who have gone before us. And we have each other here within this church. And some of the people who today belong to this broken world will hear and will believe the gospel and will be saved out of it. And this is why we're here. This is our purpose. This is our great mission, and this is why we must endure and overcome. Because if Jesus was willing to endure for us through the cross, through the grave, then we can endure a difficult conversation or maybe the loss of a friendship, or even losing our own life for others in His name. May this be true of us and our church until the Lord finally calls us to our true home with Him. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You would give us a sense of Your presence here among us, even now. I pray that we would not be afraid, that we would not be intimidated by the world around us. It's broken. It's difficult. There is opposition. There is persecution at times. But You are so much greater. And the power and the truth and the strength that You give us in Your Son and Your Spirit are so much greater. Help us to see, Father, that we do not have anything to fear because of how great and how good You are. Fill us with Your Spirit today so that we would be reminded of these beautiful truths, and help us to live boldly and courageously, not to try and prove others wrong, but to hold out the hope and the life and the joy that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.